take our Bibles then and turn to Matthew chapter 8. Now, since we really are reviewing, we're going to have to move over some of this material rapidly, and we'll try to complete 22 verses today. That ought to be a record in Matthew. This, of course, has to do with certain events that happen. Matthew 8, verses 1 to 22, record for us four distinct events of miracles. Now, one of them involves many people, but let's notice what they are. Matthew 8, 1 to 4 has the healing of a leper. Then from verses 5 to 13, we have the healing of a centurion's servant. And then we have in verses 14 to 15, one that I always like to remember because it was the healing of Peter's mother-in-law. Now you realize what that means. You can't have a mother-in-law unless you have a wife, at least the way I have it all figured out. So while present popes have to be celibate, the one they claim was the first pope was not celibate. And the scripture clearly teaches that he was not. And then you have in verse 16 the healing of many. And then we'll look at verses 17 on later. Verses 1 to 4. When he was come down from the mountain, so this of course is after the Sermon on the Mount, great multitudes followed him, and behold, there came a leper and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And Jesus put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be thou clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus saith unto him, See thou tell no man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a testimony unto them. Well, there are several comments we really can't neglect making here. First of all, this man came in an attitude of worship. The word for worship here, according to the standard lexicons, means to pay divine homage. Those who deny the deity of Jesus Christ cannot worship him. They can never have the attitude that this man had. It's amazing when you look at it, because so many today deny the deity of Christ and yet occupy what they call Christian pulpits. They are not Christians. They are false. And we should say so. They are heathen. And I think we should so label them. Of course, the deity of Christ is taught from one end of Scripture to the other. But Isaiah 9:6 will be one verse we'll look at this morning, because it's a common verse and a verse many of us have committed to memory. And it's a verse that in all their perversions, the Jehovah's Witnesses still haven't eliminated. Their translation is a very perverted translation. But somehow this verse they missed. Maybe the ones who passed on the translation were sleepy the day they read this one. I don't know. But anyway, they let this one go through right. What's it say? For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name should be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Christ is called both God and Father there. Now remember this when you look at certain passages of Scripture, because sometimes when it talks about God our Father, it's referring to the whole of the Trinity. God, that is the Trinity, is our Father. Though in a special way, of course, the first member of that Trinity is the Father in a certain sense of Jesus Christ. But the whole Trinity bears this Father relationship to us. And so Christ is called Father in Isaiah 9 and verse 6. And of course we have John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, I realize how that verse gets twisted by some, but their twistings are just that. John 1 is very clear. The fact that the article is missing in that particular verse is very easily answered from anyone who's read even a smattering of Greek grammar. And furthermore, the word God without the article occurs in verses 6, 12, and 13. And in all three verses, the Jehovah's Witnesses use God with a capital G. It's a plain perversion of Scripture to teach that Jesus Christ was not and is not, was not always God. He always was God. And those who try to make him Michael the archangel and reduce him to that form are simply blaspheming the name of God. There's no other way to put it. So this man came to Christ in the proper spirit of worship. There's another interesting thing. This man recognized another doctrine that most people don't recognize, even Christians. The absolute sovereignty of God. Do you see that here? Let me show you. He didn't doubt whether God could heal him. The only question in this man's mind was whether God wanted to. Do you notice that? He says, "Lord, if you wish to, you can make me clean." That's the sovereignty of God, isn't it? I wish that more people appreciated this, that God can do, as the chorus goes, anything but fail. Anything. And should he so decide, he could clear out the hospitals tomorrow. And whether it bothers you or not, God has chosen not to do it that way. And so we have many sick even among us. God chose to allow that sickness, a sickness that he could prevent. The thing that is of great comfort to the believer is Romans 8:28. And I think we should recognize this, that whatever God brings into our lives, whether he brings it by his own actions or by his decree of permission, nevertheless, we have the promise of Romans 8:28. And whatever the, however far-reaching this verse may be, the context clearly includes physical illness. That is the context of Romans 8:28. And we know that God works all things for good to them that love God. Now, I purposely changed the translation. I do not believe in fatalism, that all things work together. But I do believe in a sovereign God. That is, that God works all things together. And the Greek text from which the King James was translated could be translated either way. It has that kind of a construction. And when you can translate a verse legitimately two different ways, what makes the difference as to how you translate it? Your theology. Don't ever put it any other way. Isn't that true? Verse has two legitimate translations, grammatically speaking. Then what determines the difference is our understanding of the rest of the Word of God. The best commentary on Scripture, as so many have said, is Scripture itself. And so we can rest assured that whatever God permits or brings into our lives, it will, that is, he will cause it to work for our good. Now this should bring any believer comfort. Now he doesn't say that about the unsaved. This is to those who love him, to those who are the called. Now the unbeliever has no such assurance. The unbeliever may be sick and it may not bring him any good at all. It may only bring him pain and suffering. It may only bring him more hatred of God. And many of them are that way, you know. The sicker they get, the more they blaspheme the name of God. So when you read Romans 8:28, don't you tell the unbeliever, as certain preachers are desirous of doing, that something good is going to happen to you today. That's not true. To the believer, you can maybe say that, if you understand it properly. But to the unbeliever, no. Not at all. To the unbeliever, there is no assurance at all that anything good will happen to them. Indeed, the illness may be nothing but just a foretaste of hell. And that may be all it is. So this man understood something about the things of God. Of course, he should have. There's every evidence, because the Bible is always very clear during the earthly ministry of Christ, when Christ was dealing with a Gentile, there's every evidence, therefore, that this leper was a Jew and should have understood the Old Testament thoroughly. And so it tells us, of course, that Christ did indeed heal him. And then he told him to tell no man. I wonder if any faith healer today would get anywhere if he had such ideas. Anyway, he told him to tell no man, but to simply go and show himself to the priest and offer that which the which Moses in the law had required should be offered. Now look with me at Matthew 23, 1 and 2. Many, of course, are convinced that the law of Moses began to disappear with Matthew 1, verse 1, and that it fully disappeared in Acts 2, verse 1. They're wrong, of course, but they're convinced of this. Now, in Matthew 28, you don't need to turn to it. We really don't have time. But in Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, Christ told his disciples to go forth and command all the things that he had commanded. Now, here's one of those things he had commanded. It says in Matthew 23, verses 1 and 2, "Then spoke Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat." That is, they have Moses' authority. "All, therefore, whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not after their works, for they don't practice what they preach," is how we would say that last phrase. But they did have authority. And this man was supposed to go and recognize their authority. Now, the law of Moses has no authority today. In this dispensation, we can say Colossians 2:14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us. In the cross of Jesus Christ, for the believer of this dispensation, these things are gone. But that's not true here in the gospel ministry of Jesus Christ. Christ was a minister of the Jew at this time, and he confirmed the Old Testament to them. And if you want to read more about this offering that was required, you look at Leviticus 14, verses 3 to 8. Now, it's very clear what Christ meant here. He meant that they were to be subject to the law of Moses. And so they were to offer what was required under that law. Even when you look in the book of Acts, of course, the ministry of the 12 still very much involved the ceremonies of the Mosaic law. The sin sacrifice was gone, but not the other sacrifices. And this particular one, I believe, continued. Now, in verses 5 to 13, we have the healing of the centurion's servant. Now, it says, "And when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion, beseeching him, and saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. And Jesus saith unto him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this man, Go, and he goeth, and to another, Come, and he cometh, and to my servant, Do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled, and said unto them that followed, Verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom," that is those who were natural born, descendants of Jacob, "shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus said unto the centurion, Go thy way as thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee. And his servant was healed in the very same hour." Here, of course, is the case of the healing of a servant of a Gentile. And when the centurion said that he was not worthy, he was right. Because under the law, the Gentile came through the Jew. This was always the way it was to be. This is the way it will be in the kingdom. And God's word makes that very, very clear. The kingdom is in view throughout this passage. And we're reminded of it constantly. Unfortunately, many folks believe, I don't know where they got this idea, that they believe that Gentile salvation was a new thing with the Apostle Paul. Well, they haven't read their Old Testament much, have they? Maybe we should look at a few verses. Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6. Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6. Verse 5 in particular, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper and shall execute justice and righteousness in the earth." Not just in Palestine, but in the earth. This has always been the way that God had talked to Israel. It began with the first promise to Abraham that his seed would be a blessing. Here they would be a blessing to all the earth, to the Gentiles as well. And we have many, many other verses. Isaiah 11 I've noted here in my notes, but this is by no means all of them. I believe that every Christian should become familiar with the various arguments and claims that are in the book Things That Differ, because it's very fundamental in understanding these things. Isaiah 11, verses 9 on. They shall not hurt nor destroy. Of course, this is looking forward to that future kingdom. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse who shall stand for an ensign of the peoples. To him shall the nations, plural, nations or Gentiles, seek, and his rest shall be glorious. In that day the nations, not just the nation of Israel, but all the nations of the earth are going to come and seek Jesus Christ, who will, of course, reign over the earth in a manner that he does not reign today, in an open, clear-cut manner. I wonder what these people think. That is, those folks who believe that all saved people of all ages are going to be in heaven. I wonder what they think when they read of the new heavens and the new earth. I've often wondered that. Now, I'm sure they try to spiritualize it away in some fashion. I've never really gotten past Revelation 20 when I've talked with such people, because we have so much fun talking about the millennium. You know, that's salvation to some folks. And it's a lot of fun to try to get them to pin down what all those words mean, because they don't know what they mean, even taking their interpretation. But someday I'm going to get past Revelation 20 with one of them, and then we're going to go to 21, and we're going to find out what that new earth is in their theology. I don't think they have it. Do you? But God has it, and there's going to be a renewed earth, and in this renewed earth, Israel will be the chief nation, and the Gentiles will come to her light. But of course, during this time that we have in Matthew 8, while Christ was a minister of the circumcision to confirm the promises to them, there were occasions, rare indeed, but occasions nevertheless, where he dealt with Gentiles. This was one of them. And by the way, the Samaritan woman was not one of them, because the Samaritans were also Israelites. But this man was not such. Then we come to Matthew 8, 14 and 15. And we find a verse, pair of verses, that touch on several doctrines. It says here, "And when Jesus was come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother lying and sick of a fever. And he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose and ministered unto him." Well, of course, we need to emphasize this verse from two standpoints. Not only the doctrine of healings that it touches on, that is, the fact that Christ during his earthly ministry healed, but also the fact that this was Peter's mother-in-law. I think we should mention this. There was a time, now the Roman Church is no longer making these claims as strongly as she used to, when every Catholic you knew, and by the way I mean Roman Catholic, every Roman Catholic you knew would claim that the Roman Church had never changed. That from the day when the first Roman Catholic Church in Jerusalem was founded by Peter and the Twelve until that day, there had not been a single change. And this used to be an interesting verse to mention in those times. Today, of course, they've changed so much so fast they can't make that claim anymore. But in the days when they made a major change every 50 years, most people didn't live through a change or two, and they didn't really know how much the Catholic Church had changed. They didn't realize that it wasn't until 1948 that Mary got into heaven, and it wasn't until 1870 that she was conceived without sin, for you know the Immaculate Conception refers not to the conception of Christ, but to the conception of Mary. The Roman Church teaches that Mary was without sin. So when she referred to God as her Savior, they say she didn't need a Savior. And they explain it away, or they ignore it. Now, there are a lot of other doctrines they have that are harebrained, but this one that their ministers and their leaders are not supposed to marry is one of the ones that has brought them more shame and disgrace than perhaps any of the others. Not that the others are wrong, but it is an unnatural mode of living that they put their priests into, and many of them have violated the scriptures, but not violated their vows. There was a time, and this is a matter of history, when a priest in France excommunicated a man for committing adultery, and that priest at that time, while not married, had 110 mistresses. Now, that's a matter of history. You understand? Now, he hadn't committed adultery, not according to the official church ideas, and he wasn't married. Can you understand that? Well, Peter was far purer than that priest, and he was married, and he was not the first pope. His connection, of course, was with Israel. He was the chief of the 12 apostles and has nothing to do with the present dispensation. Then verse 16 says, when the evening was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with demons, and he cast out the spirits with his word and healed all that were sick. So there were these three specific ones who were healed, and many others that were healed. Not just these three, but many others. There's another point we should make in passing when we read verse 16. There are many who teach, and unfortunately there are some evangelicals in the list, that teach that demon possession in Scripture is simply an expression for illness. But notice the Scripture makes a very distinct difference here. One person is healed. Another person is healed. Peter's mother-in-law is healed of a sickness. It does not say of a demon. Then in verse 16 it says that many came who were possessed with demons. He cast out the spirits with his word and healed all that were sick. These are two separate categories. And the Scriptures always make the distinction. Demon possession in Scripture is not a figure of speech for illness. It is not. It is a separate ailment. And I think failure to recognize it as a separate ailment has made some, particularly today, amenable to the demons. I think we have a lot of demon possession around. I think a lot of liberal pulpits are being filled by men who are certainly demon influenced, if not possessed. And when a man gets out there and tells people, as one recent preacher did, he's now gone to hell, and when he gets out and tells people that he cannot believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, and then a short time later, he communicates with his dead son on TV in the northeast part of our country, in the southern southeast part of Canada. That was on the TV for those folks. When a man does that, I question very seriously if he is not demonized, that is, demon-possessed. What do you think? And of course, I'm talking about the late Bishop Pike, who communicated with spirits and yet said that he found much of the Bible, namely the virgin birth and the bodily resurrection of Christ, beyond his ability to understand. But he had no trouble believing in communicating with the dead. He was communicating with demons. Now, we read then in verse 17, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, He himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. Now here's a reference to Isaiah 53 and verse 4. And we may get no further than this today. We were wanting to get further, but we can start next time with verses 18 to 22 if we don't complete them today. Isaiah 53 and verse 4. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Now Matthew 8:17 makes it clear that Isaiah 53 and verse 4 includes physical healing. For we're told in Matthew 8 that all this healing ministry of Jesus Christ was a fulfillment of Isaiah 53 and verse 4. Now at the same time, we have 1 Peter 2 and 24. 1 Peter 2 and 24. in 1 Peter 2:24, it says, "Who his own self bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed." Another reference to Isaiah 53, this time a reference to both verses 4 and 5. In particular, verse 5, a part of it is quoted. Now notice, Isaiah 53 has reference to the following two aspects of God's ministry with the nation of Israel: physical healing and soul salvation. 1 Peter 2:24 makes it absolutely clear that Isaiah 53 refers to the salvation of the soul. And Matthew 8:17 makes it absolutely clear that it refers to the healing of the body. Now we'll look at it in just a moment, briefly unfortunately. But there are those who teach that you're not preaching the whole gospel unless you preach both of those. That's why they call themselves the full gospel people. Full gospel people always, and when you see the expression, it's one of their catchy phrases. They say, "We've got the full gospel." What do they mean by that? They mean physical as well as spiritual blessings. Now there's another expression that certain groups have, and they talk about the whole gospel. They're talking about baptismal regeneration. That's a whole different thing, although it still is a confusion of things dispensationally. But when a group calls themselves the Full Gospel Businessmen's Association International, what's the full gospel mean? Well, they mean by that they teach not only salvation of the soul, though you'll notice they get weaker and weaker with that as time goes on, but they also contend that they're teaching the part of the gospel they say we're missing, namely the healing of the body and the speaking in tongues and all that. Well, our authority for teaching that God is no longer doing these things is 1 Corinthians 13 and many other verses. 1 Corinthians 13. For we can show several in Paul's later ministry, including Paul himself, who were not healed of physical ailments. And 1 Corinthians 13 tells us why. Love never ceases, but whether they be prophecies, they shall be done away. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we, right now, know in part. Right now, of course, is at the time that 1 Corinthians was written. We right at that time know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is complete or mature is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. Now this is not talking about the time when we go to be with the Lord. As I've mentioned before, and I think this particular thing bears repeating, when we go to be with the Lord, we will, I believe, be able to speak for God. That's prophecy by revelation. We will, I believe, at least understand Hebrew and Greek, for I expect to be able to read the Scriptures fluently, don't you? And we will have a gift of knowledge. These things do not disappear when we go to be with the Lord. They, if anything, reappear. And I'm glad the Lord chose those particular three. If He had chosen healing, we won't have healing in heaven because we won't have sickness. But He chose these three to emphasize this. When that which is complete is come refers to the completed Pauline revelation, then that which is in part shall be done away. Now that's illustration number one, incomplete knowledge versus complete. Illustration number two, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understand as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. In other words, at that time, they were living in the infancy of the present dispensation, and there were certain things that belonged properly to infancy. They're childish, not in the sense of being wrong, they're quite proper for children to do them, and they're quite improper for mature adults to do them. And these various gifts that are mentioned in chapter 12 and 14 of 1 Corinthians are what he's referring to, of course, for he makes reference to them in verse 8. Then verse 12. Now we see in a mirror. That's a polished brass mirror of those days, and they weren't polished like you and I see polished mirrors. So we're talking about, oh, it's hard to give a good illustration. Our mirrors are so perfect today. But he says we're looking in a mirror darkly. We see sort of what we're all about. We see the present dispensation dimly. We don't see it thoroughly yet. Because you see, when you look in a mirror, you don't see the Lord, you see yourself. This isn't talking about seeing the Lord. This is talking about seeing yourself and where you stand in God's program. And so you look in this mirror, the mirrors of those days, and he says you only see things dimly. But then, when this complete revelation has come, you're going to see what you really are. Perfectly. Maturely. Not in the sense of completely, because we'll never know everything. Even, you know, halfway, I shouldn't put it that way, but after we've been with the Lord for 100,000 years, we'll know an awful lot more than we do now, but we won't know everything. If you'll reflect on that for a moment, you'll realize that the only one who ever can know everything is God. Don't ever teach that when you get the glory, you'll know everything. For you would have to be God to know everything. But we'll know things maturely, he says, when the complete is come. And it's as if suddenly we're looking at ourselves. Not in the mirror, we're looking at ourselves. So liken it maybe to the old-fashioned mirrors with the modern mirrors, if you want to put it that way. Now I know partially, but then shall I know even as I'm already known. And now abideth faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Our time is really up, and we have communion this morning, so we'll have to close. But these gifts, this gift of healing, is simply not for today. It passed away with the completed part of the revelation that God had for us today. Once this dispensation grew up, we grew out of the miraculous gifts. So today, we should say of those who say they're preaching the full gospel, that they're adding to the gospel. Because the gospel for today does not include those things. They're preaching the wrong gospel. They are being what some term it, though I don't like to give them so much credit. Some will say they're being scriptural but not dispensational. I don't like to give them credit even for being scriptural, because I think to be scriptural you have to be dispensational. But understanding what a person means when he says such things, they're getting their ideas out of the Bible but not the Bible rightly divided. And it's very important that we get ours out of the Word of God rightly divided. Shall we have a word of prayer? And, O Lord, we thank Thee for Thy truth. We thank Thee, Lord, for what You have shown to us. We ask, Lord, that You'll make us faithful servants of Thine in all that we do and say, in Jesus' name. Amen.